All right, let me read our passage here just to kind of get us back into the flow of it, and then we'll look at the bulk of it this morning. We've kind of, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked through the concept of wisdom and our need for it and where it comes from and such, but we're getting into the bulk of this passage here and what James has to say. So it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, so on along the road of sanctification, you come to a place where you feel like, I don't know what to do. I lack wisdom here. I lack the ability to live in a way that pleases the Lord at this moment. And so I need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But, here's our passage, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we think about our prayer for wisdom and the command that we have, we're told that if we lack wisdom, there is a simple command, and that is to turn to the Lord and ask the Lord. It's very simple. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask him, ask God, ask God. There's this open invitation of, and we saw it in Matthew 7, it's repeated in Luke 11 and other places, ask, or, you know, seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. There is this open invitation to come to God, come to the Father. And Jesus in there says, you know, you fathers, like if your son asks you for food, you don't give him a stone. You don't put a scorpion in his hand, something like that. You don't do, you know, you give him good gifts. You give him what he needs. And so if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good gifts? And Jesus even goes in Luke, he ties it to the giving of the Holy Spirit as this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. But in Matthew, he leaves it a little bit more open to God as a giver of good gifts. He is one who is aligned and kind of unified in his own mind that he wants to give good things to his children, and all they do is need to ask for it. And there's this open invitation. If you knock, God's going to open up the door. If you ask, God will give. And here, James is repeating that. But there is this condition that's placed on it. And the bulk of what James wants us to understand about wisdom and asking for wisdom, the prayer for wisdom, has to do with the condition for it. The table is set. You ask, you will get. But the condition of you will get is dependent on the way that we ask. And that's what James wants us to understand. Because when you start constructing the background of what's going on with these Christians who are tired, who are feeling under the weight of the oppression of the rich and other just life circumstances, they're feeling the burdens of these various trials that are affecting them in verse 2. They're feeling it. And they're maybe tempted to respond in different ways and respond in the flesh. They're tempted to maybe seek refuge in the world's way of dealing with these things, right? Rather than God's way, in a way that pleases the Lord. And so that's why he's saying if you're not sure what to do here, you have to ask the Lord. But you have to do it, he says, and here's the condition. The command is this. You have to ask, but let him ask, verse 6, in faith. Let him ask in faith, and then he switches it around and he says, what does it mean to ask in faith? It means you're not asking in doubt, with a doubt. Okay? So we have faith and we have doubt that's pitted against each other. And faith is just, in this context, it's referring to, you basically trusting in the inherent goodness of God, right? We saw that he is a father who likes who is oriented towards his children positively. He is unified in his desire to give good gifts. And so, do you trust that? Or do you have doubts in your mind about how God is really looking at you, right? About whether or not he really looks upon you with favor, or if you're kind of he looks upon you like the problem child, that I may or may not, we'll see how you act today, right? Some of us have had parents like that, where you didn't know whether or not you were going to be in favor at the time, or have you ever had a parent where you had to walk around them on eggshells because anything could just kind of set them off on you, and not even, abusively, but just, they're just cranky. It doesn't seem like they're disposed to benevolence towards you. It seems like your acceptance by them is kind of based upon you. And so to ask in faith is to ask with this understanding, this assured understanding, God is a good God. And he wants to grant the requests of his children. He's postured towards that. Faith is about reliance. It's about saying, I trust in the Lord that he's going to take care of me, that my needs are going to be met. It's openness to say, Lord, I'm placing my desires in front of you, and I know that you're a good God. I know that you like to give good things to your children, not bad things, and I trust in you, and I'm relying on you. But I'm also open-handedly asking for this, but I want what you want for me. I want what you want. That's what it means to pray in faith. I trust in your goodness. I rely on your provision, and I also trust that ultimately you're going to give me what I need, rather than, even if it's not what I was necessarily wanting. How many times have we wanted something, but it's not really what we needed, right? We needed something. We need to be honed and refined, and sometimes that means getting what we necessarily didn't want. Thus, the adage of If you pray the Lord, give me patience, he's going to bring what? He's going to bring trials, and especially people into your life who are going to help you develop patience, right? So those are instances where you're kind of entrusting yourself to the Lord, going, Lord, I trust that you're going to give me what I need. Yes, exactly. Yeah. And that's what this is all about. I mean, first, you go over to 1 John, and 1 John 5:14 kind of spells out a little bit more of what this prayer looks like. It says, I write these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is about assurance. This is about confidence. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his what? His will. And there's that openness that I'm talking about. I'm going to ask for this, but I'm going to ask for it with this understanding of, I want it if you want it for me. But I'm not going to trust in my own understanding. I'm going to lean on you. I'm going to have you be the desire of my heart. I'm going to let you change my heart. If you want something different for me, I'm going to let you change my heart so that I'm being oriented. I'm like water in your hands, and mold me to your will. That's the prayer of faith. That's what John is saying here. If we ask according to anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Okay? So you're getting a picture of what it means to pray, to ask for wisdom in faith, right? We're praying with confidence, we're praying with openness to receive what he gives us. Yeah.
The way that verse is, we know that we have it, gives a sense of completion. You know, we're not, I mean, we can really have the mindset that we have.
Oh, in First John? Yeah. Yeah, well, and especially what he's talking about, you know, I write these things to you who believe in the name of something, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence that we have toward it. So if I have what? I have eternal life. And because I have eternal life, I'm in Christ, and I know then that if I ask anything according to his name. Yeah. So it's not that I have everything, it's that I have through Christ a direct pipeline to the giver of all good gifts.
I think what I was trying to say is that we pray for, say, wisdom.
Yeah.
And then we are left with a sense of, I'll get it someday.
Right. Oh, that's, yes.
And
yeah.
I'm just kind of saying that we can count on God.
Yes.
We don't know his timing, but we can have a little bit of a sense of completion inside of us. And
yes. Absolutely. And he's going to, and I think we'll touch on that a little bit about when we talk about doubting, because we've got to talk about the flip side of this. One more passage I want to bring up is Matthew 21, because Jesus kind of mentions this as well there. But in Matthew 21, in verses 21 and 22, he says it this way: when the disciples saw it, you know, this cursing of the fig tree, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith, and here's this other word, and do not doubt, okay? So where is this concept of faith versus doubt coming from? I think James is picking it up from the words of his own brother. He hung around. He heard his teachings. He didn't believe at the time, but these words are coming from the concepts that Jesus taught. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will, what? Receive. And what does James say? Ask of God, and it will be given to you. You will receive if you have, once again, the condition, faith. Faith. So there is this prayer of faith, and he's gonna talk about the prayer of faith later on in chapter 5, in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Okay, so he's setting you up for the end here to understand. If we get this right, what the prayer of faith means in chapter 1, it's gonna make chapter 5 a lot easier to understand and interpret, because chapter 5 is a very difficult section to interpret. Is this saying if we just ask and we believe, God's going to heal us and all that? It's if we get our understanding of the prayer of faith right in chapter 1, it will inform us later, okay? So if that's the prayer of faith, what does it mean to doubt then? He says, let him ask in faith. There's the condition. And by faith, it says, with no doubting. And the idea of doubting here, normally this word is a word that means to kind of divide, but that's when it's active, when it's passive, in the passive tense. It's almost like being divided in yourself. And that's where we get the idea of doubting. You're kind of going back and forth. You're divided in yourself over whether or not you're going to go this way or this way, whether or not you're going to believe or to not believe. That's what it means, what that word is talking about. It's being divided. And it's the opposite of praying in faith. We saw that in Matthew 21. Let me read Romans for a moment, Romans 4:20, because it's mentioned there as well. He says, you know, he's talking about Abraham here, and he says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope, verse 18, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So quoting from Genesis. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So here you have, what do you have? So Abraham is being, in Romans, Abraham is being kind of upheld as the example of living by faith. Right? That's his point. The gospel is by faith, And Abraham is this example of it. And when he's told and he's giving these promises of a progeny and that an offspring will come out and you will become a father of many nations, and Sarah will be the one that's going to bear this offspring, and you know Sarah is barren. Abraham is old. What are his options in terms of what he believes and where he goes with this? What are his options? Yeah, to think in a worldly, rational, you know, what the world would say is rationality, that's impossible, that can't happen, right? Or you do what? Yeah, you say, I whatever the world, the worldly way of thinking in me wants to get me to think, I'm going to trust God. So here, the prayer, the faith that he's talking about is a trust, is being undivided in his trust. I'm not going to trust in my own rationality. I'm going to trust God's promise. And therefore, he says, verse 20, no unbelief made him, and here's the word, waver. That's the same word for doubt in James, waver. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So you just think about this. We're building this picture, this 3D picture of asking in faith versus asking but with doubt. Faith is this unwavering confidence that if God says he will give it, he will give it. Doubting then is going, I'm wavering. I'm not sure. So we can doubt God for in a lot of different ways, but one of them is that he might say he's going to give it, but will he really? Right? That's the most obvious one. Another way that we could doubt is we might doubt God, but we might believe that he's going to give it, but I'm also not trusting in his goodness. Is he going to rebuke me? Remember what he said? Ask of God who gives generously and without reproach. He doesn't wag his finger at the child who comes and asks and goes, can't believe you didn't have this sooner. Right? How long have you been a Christian and you still need more wisdom? He doesn't rebuke us when we come to him, but we can doubt and think that, maybe he will. That's one way we can doubt. We start to doubt his character, doubt his goodness, doubt his posture towards us. Maybe he's not as loving of a father as he has made himself out to be. Or maybe we can doubt whether or not what he is going to give is actually going to be helpful. Or whether or not what he's going to give to us is going to be necessary. And what are we wavering in then? If we don't think it's necessary or if we don't think it's helpful, then what are we vacillating between? On the one hand, what God says he's going to give, wisdom, and then on the other hand, what? Ourselves, and but what do you mean by that?
That we'll meet our own needs.
Yeah. Self-sufficiency, maybe some other kind of wisdom, some of the way the world is going to, tell us to deal with this issue, our flesh, anything like that. Can you think of any other ways in which, these are just the four of them that came to my mind, but what doubt might look like as you're asking for something from God, you're asking for wisdom, but at the same time, there's doubt, there's waver in your mind. What else can we waver on?
What we're asking for.
Okay.
I doubt, should I be asking for faith? Should I be asking for mind? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I've asked, but I'm still doubting myself while asking.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I'm doubting my actions, my service.
Sure. My faith. Yeah, so even doubting whether or not I should even be asking this. So it's like, right? Should I even ask this? Am I even going to take that first step?
Yeah.
Is it my place to even ask? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of different expressions of doubt. In the same way that Abraham was tempted to just doubt in God's goodness and God's promise and be tempted to maybe think rationally what makes sense. Think scientifically, right? According to the consensus, that this doesn't comport with science, this doesn't comport with rationality, and therefore I'm going to doubt it. there's lots of expressions of this, but this is what James is zeroing in on, and really what he's describing here in being, and he's setting us up for a parable at the end, or more of like a proverb. Okay, the proverb at the very end in verse 8, he's setting us up for another word, a word that actually he probably coined himself, because it doesn't appear at all outside of the New Testament or outside of James, but it appears twice in James. So it could be that he coined this word, double-minded. Okay, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, but this double-minded person, he shows up in verse 4 as well. And but look at chapter 4 in verse 4. But look at how he describes the double-minded person. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So he's gonna pick this word up. He's picking this word up, but he's introduced it in verse 8 as kind of the concluding thought to this whole idea of asking in faith versus asking in doubting. And so I think that there is this tie between doubting in James's mind and this vacillating back and forth between, am I going to be a friend of God or am I going to be a friend of the world? This I think is at the heart of it, is doubt of whether or not, which way am I going? Which way am I going? Which side am I going to be on here? In the midst of this trial, am I going to think worldly or am I going to think like God thinks? Am I going to react in a way that gets what I want, fleshly, worldly, that leads to the strifes and the quarrels that he talks about here? Or am I going to respond in a way that pleases the Lord? Because that's, he says, the wisdom that's from above that brings peace, brings righteousness, all those things, versus this worldly, demonic wisdom that you can see that it's demonic because it brings strife and quarreling and unrest. But you're kind of divided here. You're divided between which way am I going to choose? You're like, if you remember, is it Elijah? He was saying, how long are you going to sit on the fence, trying to decide which way you're going to go? Either Yahweh is God or Baal. You choose, right? And the one who is doubting is the one who is sitting on the fence going, I'm not sure which one I want to choose right now. Sometimes I want to believe God, but sometimes it's a lot easier to believe the world, to believe the flesh, to believe the devil. That's what James is describing here. D. Edmund Hebert went this way. He said, although he has given expression to his petition to God, so he's describing this prayer of doubt. Although he's given expression to his petition to God, he's actually formed the prayer. He is not at rest in himself concerning what he has asked. Now he wants the things asked for, and then again he desires something else. It's like, I want wisdom, but I also want something else. I don't know if I want wisdom as much as I want fulfillment. Maybe I want wisdom, but maybe what I want more is power. Maybe I want wisdom, or maybe I just want to get out of this trial. I don't know what I want. I want this, but maybe I want that. He says his inner yearnings are divided between God and the world. It's not merely a state of mental indecision, but an inner moral conflict. He's divided between the desire to say yes to his request and the desire to say no to it, with the inclination to say no gaining the upper hand. It is an inner unwillingness to rely wholly upon God. So that's the condition that James is placing. It goes, you can have every confidence that God will grant your request, but the condition is, if you ask, you must ask in faith with no doubting. With no doubting. And the reason he gives, and he illustrates his reason with a kind of a picture. It's an interesting picture. It's one that Paul uses as well, but he uses the picture of waves, the sea waves. And we don't, you know, I don't get out on water very much. And when I do, it's usually on a lake. But if anybody goes out into the ocean at times, who goes out from time to time? I mean,
I've been on a
there you go.
Yeah,
there we go. Yeah, and the Inside Passage can get a little hairy at times. I mean, I know Dan, you go out to the Prince William Sound and stuff. So you know, but there's times you probably try to avoid it, right? Because you don't want to be out in it if it's big swells and choppy. And I mean, the sea can get dangerous, and the waves, especially when the wind picks up, the wind can influence those waves. And they can get unpredictable, and they can get very, very, you know, just bad. I mean, it can be hard. And so he uses that as an illustration here in verse 7, second half of verse 6. He says, the one who doubts, who is divided in himself, is like a wave of the sea. A wave of the sea. And it's driven and tossed by the wind. So it's this picture of this. You know, the waves is this. Normally, waves are kind of continuous. They come into the shore, they hit the shore. There's some continuity to it. There's some regularity and some rhythm. But you get wind that drives and blows this way and that way, and the waves become at the mercy of the wind. Right? It's just the waves kind of. He's looking at waters that are turbulent, and there is no regularity. There is no movement. So it's going wherever, and it's choppy, and he's going, the one who doubts is like that wave that's just at the mercy of whatever direction the wind is blowing. And as soon as the wind shifts, suddenly the waves shift, and you're just at its mercy. You have no control. And he's saying that's like the person who doubts. You're divided, and so you're at the mercy of your own desires at the moment.
And there are no calm waters.
Yeah. I mean, it's just to make this apropos for the time. You know, we're in. Well, it used to be. I remember the day when Black Friday was on Friday. And now, you know, now it's like Black Friday 2 months, you know, or whatever. But still, I mean, you have the deal finders and all of that. But the person who is with absolutely no self-control whatsoever, right? And who is like needlessly compulsive, probably should just cut the internet off during the month of November. And probably not go into any stores, because they're just going to go broke, because they can't They're at the whim of their own desires and their own emotions, and their emotions will carry them here and carry them there. And it's just that's kind of like the Black Friday version of the illustration that he's giving, okay? You're not in control because you're not singularly focused on God. You're at the mercy of your own desires, your own wants. You don't know if you want God. You don't know if you want the world. You kind of want what God wants, but you're tempted to want this as well. And so you're vacillating, going back and forth, being tossed here and there by your own emotions and your own proclivities. And that's the picture. It's the same picture that Paul uses in Ephesians of kind of immature Christians. Look at Ephesians 4. And it's not Ephesians 4:4, it's Ephesians 4:14. But he says, he says in verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And why did he give these specific gifts to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And the goal here is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So he's seeing Christ giving these gifts to the church, these teaching gifts, so that the whole body is equipped to serve and to build itself up. Because what Christ wants is he wants a mature body. He wants the church to be growing and maturing and not staying in childhood. And then he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because, verse 14, he does not want us to be any longer children, and he says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He uses the same picture. And this time, the waves and the winds are the winds of doctrine, of heresy, of worldly thinking. But really, in the end, there is only a slight degree of development between a worldly doctrine and worldly thinking and worldly living. Worldly living, fleshly living, is built upon worldly doctrine. Okay? Which is why he spends in Ephesians 3 chapters building a theological foundation and then begins to say, and this is what it means in terms of practical life. It's very practical. But what we're learning about in church, in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the church and the Gentiles being clean, and you think this is all just so, theological. It's not practical. It's immensely practical. Because he spends 3 chapters applying it. Okay? So the same thing goes for the heresies and the doctrinal thinking and the worldly thinking that can toss a child that doesn't know how to discern right from wrong and right theology from bad theology, and that child gets tossed about just like you throw a kid with a life jacket into the water and he's just going to go wherever the waves take him, right? His head's above water, but he's just going to go wherever. He can't swim. He can't swim. And the same thing for the immature Christian, Paul says. And James is using that same example, but in the form of our prayer life. If we pray and we're doubting, it's just like, I can't swim, and I'm just going to get just tossed around by wherever the waves of my own desires take me. Whether or not I believe, or whether or not I want something else, or whatever. But that's what I am. It's the exact opposite of the picture of Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6 for a moment. We're dealing with God's promises. We're dealing with what God said he's going to do. And I love, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I want to just build the momentum of what the writer of the Hebrews says here. So I'm going to start back at 13 just to kind of build this case of what he's saying, but I just love it. He says, for when God, made a promise to Abraham. Okay, so we're talking about promises. Talking about Abraham, just like we saw in Romans 4. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we whom have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So this is this one big long argument going, God wanted to make it absolutely clear to Abraham, to his offspring, this promise is as rock solid as it can get. And since God's not like a man, that he's going to swear by something greater, there is nothing greater than God, so God swore by himself. He is his own surety. I don't have to put up any collateral. I have myself. So I'm swearing in myself, I will do exactly what I promised to Abraham. And that surety, he says, in verse 18, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, it says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We see this hope, and because of who God is, because God can't lie, because he's sworn by himself, I'm encouraged to just hang on to his promise. And what does he say? We have this. Verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What is an anchor for?
Safety.
A safety for what?
For life.
But in a very literal sense, what's an anchor for? But for what? What uses an anchor? I'm trying to get very... A boat, right? A boat. And where are boats? In the water. That's why I'm trying to get, I'm trying to see the picture here of the, it doesn't matter the tossing of the waves, of the where the wind is going. That boat, if it is not anchored, it will drift and it will do exactly what James says. But the soul who is entrusting himself and hanging on to the hope, because he knows God. He knows God doesn't lie. He knows God has promised, and he knows God will fulfill what he's promised. That hope becomes an anchor for the soul that keeps him from being tossed to and fro, from being carried about by the winds, by every wave that just goes back and forth. Because that's the extreme contrast between praying in faith and praying in doubt. The praying in faith, you're praying and you're like, you are praying with an anchored soul, anchored in who God is, anchored in what God has said, and anchored in the fact that what God gives is good. If you doubt, you're doubting all of that. You're going, I know God said this, but I'm not sure if I believe it. I know God said he'll give it, but I'm not sure if I'm going to like it. I know God gives good things, but maybe this is better. You have no anchor. You're just being tossed about. Yeah.
We can have all kinds of doubts. And, you can say a prayer and wonder if anybody hears it. I mean, you can be
sure.
Somebody that's not...
Yeah. Yeah.
So the beginning of all of this, in a way, is believing he is real.
Absolutely, right.
And he knows us.
And that's where even Paul, I'm trying to remember now if it's in Romans or if it's in Hebrews, where the fundamental principle of the Christian faith is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything you do is in faith. And that's the difference between somebody who's going, I live a good life, and somebody who's going, I live a good life for Christ. The one who's living a good life, I mean, they might actually do very good things. They give their time, they give their resources, they help the poor, they do everything that the Christian is doing, but one person is doing it in faith, in a confident hope in that his salvation is set not on what he does, but on who Christ is and what he's done for him. And he's acting in faith, not because he thinks that what he does earns him favor with God, but he lives to please the Lord. But he knows in the end, pleasing the Lord has to come through faith. And I'm working out that faith in what I do versus the person who might be a very good person, right? Philanthropist, all of that. Faithful to his wife. It's squeaky clean on the outside. But he's not doing it for the Lord. He's not trusting in the Lord. And the Lord sees that and goes, this is not pleasing to me. This is self-righteous to me. And so what is the expectation here? The expectation, verse 7. Not of Hebrews. The expectation of the person who doubts is this. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. There's this correlation between faith and doubt and receiving. So wisdom that's sought in faith. And remember what we mean by faith. A trust in his goodness, a trust in that God will provide what I need, and kind of an openness to receive what the Lord would give to me for what I need. I trust that God's going to give me what I need. Okay, even if it's not what I'm necessarily asking for, he's going to give me what's good for me. Okay? That's faith. And so the one who's asking in faith can have every expectation that he will receive what it's given. That's what's promised. Let him ask of God, and it will be given to him, verse 5. But the one who asks with doubt, he should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he doesn't know what he really wants. And maybe what he's asking for is not really even good. He's not asking because he wants it. This is why James in chapter 4, he says, you know, even when you know, your desire for two and you don't have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask, right? So that's kind of the, I'm not even going to ask the Lord because he doesn't have anything I want, you know? Or maybe, here's I think where he's saying, here's the person who asks the Lord, but he asks with doubt. And what does doubt look like in James 4:3? You ask and do not receive. And why would James has already said the one who doubts should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So what is it that this person you ask and do not receive, and what's the reason? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And I think there, right there, is like, is James's, one of James's kind of illustrations of asking with doubt. Because what you're really after is yourself. What you're really after is like you're to fulfill your flesh. You're not asking for me, you're asking for you. And so you can't suppose that you're going to get anything. And so, you know, we go back and you kind of look at Matthew 7 and Luke 11 and some of those where Jesus is saying, knock and it shall be opened, ask and you will receive, you know, all those commands. And it seems what we have to understand is that ask and that knock is basically the asking in faith. Like we have to fill in the gap there. Knock in faith and the door will be open. Ask in faith and it will be given to you. Seek in faith and you shall find. Because if you seek in doubt, you will not find what you're looking for. If you ask, knock in doubt, it won't open. Because you're not seeking what you should be seeking. And so at the principle that he closes with, and I'll close with this too, because I'm about to, I've got 2 minutes. All right. The principle that he gives is in verse 8. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And there's a couple ways to translate this verse. One of them is the way that we have. He is a double-minded man. So who's the he? The one who doubts, right? The one who doubts shouldn't suppose that he can receive anything. Because the one who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The he is not actually supplied in the text. So it's kind of, it's being supplied by the translators to kind of make that connection. Another way of translating it would be more of as a standalone statement. And I've got it here. It's almost like a proverb. So you kind of read verse 7, you go, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And then he closes it out. Here's why. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this becomes this kind of theological principle that undergirds everything that that James is talking about. The double-minded man. That's where we'll have to stop, because, hey, you guys did, you let me go. I mean, you let me keep going. But we'll talk about the double-minded man, because I think this is the great principle, and then we'll move on to our next section, okay? But I have to go. Let me pray. Any questions? Thank you. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for just making your promises and making them sure. And I just pray, Lord, that each one of us, in our own contexts, in our own weaknesses, we all are weak at faith in times. We are all like Peter, who's walking on the water and beginning to sink. And we each can hear that rebuke of, you know, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And we're human, and we will doubt at times, Lord. And I pray that we would see that doubting for what it is. And I think that's what James wants us to see, is that we see that our doubt is about a vacillation. And I pray that we would catch that. We would be more sensitive to it now as we've been reading and studying this, and we're more sensitive to when that happens. We know what it is, and we can see it, kill it, rebuke it, and then turn to you in repentance and ask you to give us faith. As the other disciples said, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. That's our prayer, Lord. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to be more and more sure so that we can have that steady anchor of hope that anchors us against all of the winds that will toss us about from the outside as well as from the inside. And thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.